Thank you and good morning. You know, in South Africa, we have a protocol. And when you move to another country, you have to learn the protocol. And first thing they do when they greet you in the morning, they say, "Did you sleep well?" We say, "Yes." And they'll say, "Are you well?" We'll say, "Fine," or "Very good." And then they will say, whether you ask or not, "I'm fine too." Yeah. Usually what you say is, "I'm fine, and you?" And then they say, "We're fine too." So you get to know the way it goes in the country. And also over there, when you say thank you, you might say in Afrikaans it would be "buy a donkey." Thank you. Yeah, that's one thing. It's easier to learn in Afrikaans, "buy a donkey." And by that they mean thank you. And then what they'll say is not "you're welcome," but they'll say "it's a pleasure." And they usually seem to mean it when they say "it's a pleasure." Well, we're continuing our study this morning on the Master's plan for a successful church. Now, the word success, of course, is something I've never met somebody who said, "You know, my goal in life is to be a failure." Most people want to be a success, but in many instances they wrongly define what success is. They don't define it biblically. And most people who are part of a church want their church to be successful. The only problem is that in many instances they don't define successful properly. Because in my judgment, a successful church is one that is functioning in the way that God wants it to function. It's the Master's plan for a successful church. And so last night we began to look at some of the characteristics of a successful church from God's perspective. And of course, what we're saying about the church in general, since the church is not a building, but the church is made up of people who have been born again and have come to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about a successful church, we're not just talking about the church in an abstract way. We're talking about the church in terms of what the people who are part of that church should be as well. And so a successful church is one that is functioning in the way God wants it to function. And it's made up of people who are also functioning in the way that God wants them to function. So we've been looking at some of the characteristics of a successful church from God's perspective. And last night we saw that God's plan for a successful church involves being a church that promotes true worship on the part of God's people. And we talked about what worship is, and we talked about something about what it means to really worship God. And then secondly, in our second session, we said that the Bible indicates that a successful church involves making Christ preeminent in all its ministries. People ought to come in to the church. They ought to come in contact with you if you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're part of a church. Then they immediately will know that Christ is not an add-on to your life. Christ is not an appendix in your life. Christ is preeminent in your life, as Colossians 1 says, that in all things he might have the first place. And the question is, does, when people meet us, do they get the idea that Christ is in first place in our lives? And then thirdly, we said that a successful church is one that highlights the gospel in all its ministry. People are aware that we believe that it's the good news of the gospel that is most important in terms of becoming a Christian, but then also in terms of living as a Christian. The grace of God brings salvation, and the grace of God not only brings salvation, the grace of God teaches us, says Paul in Titus chapter 2, and empowers us in terms of our Christian lives. And then we looked also last night and we said, from a biblical perspective, a successful church is one that preaches and emphasizes solid biblical doctrine. They don't believe, as many do today, that doctrine is unimportant. A successful church, from God's perspective, is one that believes that theology, that doctrine is very important, and that the doctrine that is very important is also applied to our lives and lived out in our daily experience. And then we come today to the fifth characteristic of a successful church, namely that a successful church is passionate about ministering God's Word. A successful church is passionate about ministering to God's Word. Now, I believe that a church should be devoted to the ministry of the Word in at least two ways. It should minister the Word by doing what Paul did in Acts 9 and verse 28. It says there, he went out and among them at Jerusalem and he preached boldly in the name of the Lord. The word translated preached is caruso, which means to herald, it means to proclaim. Romans 15:20, Paul said, I make it my ambition to preach or proclaim the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Colossians 1:28, we preach. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, Paul writing to Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And that's the word caruso. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great long suffering and patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, Paul says here that we must preach the word. And the question is, well, how should we preach the word? What's involved in preaching the word? What does Paul mean when he tells us to preach the word? Well, first of all, he's telling us to preach the word of God enthusiastically. And this is included in the word translated proclaim or herald. It's the word caruso. It means to do it enthusiastically. The word is used to describe someone who had been authorized by a king or some other dignitary to deliver an important message. Before the king came, someone went ahead of him proclaiming that the king was coming. And whoever would do that, of course, would certainly do it enthusiastically. So, Paul is saying, preach the word with enthusiasm. Second, Paul is telling us to preach the word unashamedly or openly or publicly. He's saying that we shouldn't be fearful or diffident or hesitant. This too is included in the Greek word caruso. It's also suggested by the phrase when he said we're to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. Reminds us of what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So we should not be ashamed of the gospel. You know, we're put to shame sometimes, it seems to me. Why? Because when you walk around in South Africa or in some other countries, you'll find people of another religion who aren't ashamed of their religion. They'll wear headbands and immediately you know that they're participants in a false religion. But they're not ashamed of their false religion. They proclaim it by the way they dress. and by the way that they live as well, that they're devoted to that particular religion. Well, sometimes we as believers who have the good news, we have the truth, we act like we're ashamed of the Word of God. But Paul says, preach the Word, preach it unashamedly, preach it openly, preach it publicly. And third, he says, we're to preach the Word of God faithfully. He's not saying preach the Word plus the ideas of men. It is the Word that we're to preach. We're not to add to the Word. We're not to import things into the Word. We're not to edit the Word, but we are stewards of the Word. And we are to faithfully declare the message God has commissioned us to declare. Last night after the service, one of the brothers here came to me and asked me about a particular man who professes to be a Christian, and he's involved in the area of counseling. And he was saying that he had read one of his books, and he was wondering what I thought about that. And I had to say, honestly, before him, not to demean the other person or criticize the other person, but I had to say that what that man is doing is coming to the Word of God with ideas that he already has, that he got from psychology. In this case, he got his ideas from Alfred Adler as well as from Sigmund Freud. And then he comes to the Word of God and he makes the Word of God fit his ideas which he already has. And so he's not coming to the Word to allow the Word to speak to him. He's coming to the Word to find justification for the ideas that he has already decided are true. And so he is not faithfully, in my judgment, preaching the Word of God. If we're preaching the Word, we're to do it faithfully. In his comments on preaching, Mark Dever has written, quote, "Sometimes people confuse expositional preaching with the style of a particular preacher whom they've observed. But expositional preaching is not fundamentally a matter of style. You'll find people who are expository preaching, and expository means you come to the Word and let it speak to you rather than importing something into the Word. But he's saying, and I think accurately so, sometimes we confuse expositional preaching and make it out to be a particular style of preaching. You hear one guy, he always does it exactly the same way. And unless he does it the way that that person's hero does it, then he's not doing expositional preaching. But Dever says, expositional preaching is not fundamentally a matter of style. Expositional preaching is not so much about how a preacher says what he says, but about how a preacher decides what to say. Is Scripture determining his content, or is something else determining his content? Expositional preaching is not marked by a particular form or style. Instead, it is marked by biblical content. In similar fashion, John Stott said, to preach in an expository fashion means that we must make sure that the content of our sermon will be biblical truth. That's the issue. To preach in an expository fashion has more to do with a philosophy of preaching than a style of preaching. Preaching in an expository fashion does not necessarily mean that the preaching we do must be a running commentary on a passage of Scripture. The idea is, unless you're doing a running commentary on a passage of Scripture, you can't be doing expository preaching. Stott and Dever would say no. It means that we will bring out of a text what is there and expose what is in the text to view. The word exposit is very closely related to the word exposed. Now, we know what the word exposed means. Well, expository preaching will expose what's in the Word of God. And when you expose something, you are unsealing or revealing or uncovering or putting something on display. So to preach in an expository fashion means that we will not practice eisegesis, reading or putting something into the text, but we will practice exegesis, that is, we will draw out of the text what is really in the text. Stott also said, the Christian preacher has a boundary set for him. The boundary is established by the text of Scripture. He doesn't want to say less than the Scripture says, But he doesn't want to say more than the text says. And this is true not only in preachers, but when you witness to others, you don't want to say more than what the Bible says, but you don't want to say less than what the Bible says. When an expository preacher enters the pulpit, he is not a free man. There's a very real sense in which it may be said of him that the Almighty has set for the preacher bounds that he shall not pass. He is not at liberty to invent or choose his message. It has been committed to him, and it is for him to declare, expound, and commend what God has to say to his hearers. So, when Paul says preach the word, certainly he's saying preach the word faithfully. Fourthly, he's saying that a successful church or a successful Christian is one that preaches the word continuously or constantly. This in our text in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 is suggested by the words in season and out of season. It's also suggested by the word patiently. We see that this is the way we ought to preach the word patiently and consistently from Paul's own example in the book of Acts. Again and again, we're told that the apostle Paul went someplace and the next thing that follows, and he preached and he preached and he preached. And so he was preaching the word constantly. Fifth, when Paul says preach the word, I believe he's also saying preach the word humbly. In other words, we must make sure that what we're preaching is really in accord with the word of God and not our own opinion. We're not commissioned, you're not commissioned as an individual Christian, and the preacher is not commissioned to preach his own opinions. He's not commissioned to sit in judgment on the word, but to sit under the word. I think this idea of preaching humbly and faithfully is also indicated by 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where he says, I solemnly charge you. Remember, Timothy, you're in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Preach the word because the Lord is there and he knows what you're saying and he hears what you're saying. What this means is that to preach the word properly, the preacher must have a humble attitude as he comes to the text. He must realize that he is not a speculator who invents, that's what a speculator does, who invents new doctrines which please him. Nor is he an editor. He's not an editor. Right now I just finished a book that will be out in September. And I edited it and I had four or five other people who know something about editing go through it. And they edited and made suggestions. Then I sent it off to the publisher. And the publisher edits it and he sends it back to me. I send it back to him with my response to his editing comments. And then just recently he sent it back to me again. And he said, this is the final proof. Now go through this and do you have any disagreements with what we've done? Well, we're not to be an editor. You can edit what I write, but you can't edit what is found in the Bible. We're not editors who excise, cut out, that is, old doctrines which displease us, but rather we are a steward. We are God's steward who are to faithfully dispense to God's household the truths committed to us in Scripture, nothing less and nothing more. So Paul is saying, preach the Word of God humbly. You're under the authority of God, under the Word of God. And sixth, Paul is telling us to preach the word of God with compassion, with patience, and with gentleness. He uses the word makrothumia here, which means to be long-suffering, which means to have compassion. Reminds us, when he says, preach the word with long-suffering and gentleness, it reminds us of what he says in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, where he says that the servant of the Lord must not be argumentative. He must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. And so Paul is saying, don't be argumentative. Don't be contentious when you preach the word. Don't allow yourself to get into verbal fights. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes his manner of ministry in verse 7. He says that when I was there, I was gentle among you as a nursing mother cares for her children. Just a day ago, our daughter had a baby. She's 44 years of age, and the baby came, first baby. She's only been married 2 years now, and the baby came. And my wife was talking to her this morning about some of the challenges she's already experienced. She's never been a mother before. And she's tenderly, genuinely, she's very concerned that she do the right thing as far as that child is concerned. So she talks to my wife about what to do. And so, but she's gently and tenderly taking care of the little baby. Well, Paul says, that's what I did. I cared for you deeply. I was as gentle among you as a nursing mother. And then in verse 8, that's verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 8, he said, we had a fond affection for you, and we not only imparted the gospel to you, but also our own lives because you were dear to us. And verse 11, he says, you know how we were exhorting and encouraging or imploring each one of you as a father with his own children. So I was like a mother to you, the way a mother deals with her little children. I was also like a father to you. And he's bringing that family image, and he's saying that's the way preachers ought to function. They need to do it gently. They need to do it with compassion as well. Not beat people, not sledgehammer people, but to show real compassion and do what they do because they care for people. Yeah, there are times when you'll disagree, but you do that not in a nasty way. You do that because you care for people. And then number 7, when Paul says preach the word, he's telling us to preach the word even if people don't want to hear it. We're to do it in season and out of season. And then in 2 Timothy 4, he follows with verses 3 through 5, where he says that Timothy is to preach the word and nothing but the word, even of what he hears, what he's preaching is not popular. Even if people would rather hear something or someone else, he's to preach the word. Even if someone else is drawing a bigger crowd because he preaches something that people like more than the word, even if people like myths and fables, if they like stories or theories invented by man, even if they would rather hear additions or distortions of scripture being propounded by others, preach the word. In spite of the opposition of others, preach the word. In spite of the criticisms of others, preach the word. Timothy, don't you allow yourself to be carried away or distracted or tempted to turn away from preaching the word. Be sober. Be of a sound mind. Preach the word even if you're persecuted for it. Even if you endure hardship for doing so. Timothy, in spite of the opposition, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. And don't allow opposition to preaching of the word distract you from the ministry that God has given you. William Hendrickson says of this text, Paul is saying that Timothy must not permit anything to stop him, but must discharge the gospel ministry to the full, heralding the word, being on hand in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, admonishing with all longsuffering and teaching. Well, number 8, when Paul says preach the word, he's saying that Timothy and all of us, we should preach the word authoritatively. Again, this thought that we're to preach the word with authority is included in the meaning of the Greek word kerusso. Preach the word, proclaim it. Reminds us of what Paul said in Titus 2 and verse 15. He's speaking to another pastor. And he says to Pastor Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke. Let no one disregard your authority. Timothy, preach the word. Titus, preach the word and do it with authority. And of course, it reminds us of what was said of the preaching of Jesus. In Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, it says that the people were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority, because he was saying what God had him would have him say. And of course, if it is only when we are faithfully and accurately declaring the true meaning of Scripture that we have any right to expect that what we say will have any authority. You know, I remember a number of years ago when I was still at the Master's College and functioning as an elder at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. It was announced one Sunday that I would be preaching at Grace Community Church the next Sunday. And somebody came up to me and said, well, aren't you nervous? I mean, you've got 7,000 people that are going to be there that you're preaching to. Aren't you nervous? And I said, no, should I be? I mean, I'm not giving them what I think. I'm preaching the word. My authority is not Wayne Mack. It's not my education. It's not my experience. My authority is the Word of God, and if I'm saying what God says, then I can speak with authority, and I expect that people will respond, because it's not my word that I'm preaching, it's God's word. Concerning this matter of preaching with authority, John Stott has said that the preacher who faithfully and accurately and relevantly preaches the Bible will preach with authority and courage. And he will become the mouth, I like this phrase, he will become the mouth and lips for the passage itself, so that the word may advance. All of the really great preachers are in fact only servants of the scripture. When a person has preached God's word accurately and relevantly, the word gleams within the passage and the voice of God is heard. People hear when he's speaking the word of God, they not only hear the preacher, it's as though God were speaking through that person if he's accurately preaching the word of God. Our task, says Scott, as Christian preachers is not subserviently to answer all the questions which men put to us. It's not to answer all the questions which men put to us, nor is it to attempt to meet all the demands which are made on us. Nor is it to hesitantly make tentative suggestions to the philosophically minded, but rather our task is to proclaim a message which is dogmatic because it is divine. The preacher's responsibility is proclamation, not discussion. We don't get together to discuss the word. Now, there's a proper sense in which we need to talk about the word, but once we've understood what the passage says, we don't discuss it. It's not up for debate. We proclaim that this is what the Word of God means, which means, of course, that we should preach with authority. Now, before we leave 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, I want you to know one more thing that Paul is telling us about preaching the Word, and that is we should preach the Word with application and relevance. This is indicated by the words reprove, rebuke, exhort, or admonish with instruction. Now, notice, Paul is not equating preaching with lecturing. A preacher is not a lecturer. A preacher is a preacher. When you lecture, you may be talking about something that has no direct application to the people you're teaching. You're just informing their minds. When you lecture, you're not reproving, you're not rebuking, you're not admonishing, exhorting them to do something. Paul says, when you properly preach the word, you'll be calling for a response. When you preach, you expect people will respond. You want them to change their lives. That's the purpose of preaching. Not just to fill the minds of people with facts, but to change their lives and to help them become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you must make sure that what you're saying is applied directly to the people to whom you're preaching. There are a lot of preachers who are just lecturers. And afterwards you go out and you say, so what? What difference does it make? No, when you preach the word, Paul says make sure you rebuke people, make sure you reprove people, make sure you exhort people. The word exhort comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to encourage, to come alongside, and to motivate them to action. You must make clear that what you're saying is relevant and applicable to their lives and that they must change. Again, let me quote from John Stott. He said, our task as preachers is to enable God's revealed truth to flow out of the scriptures into the lives of men and women today. As we come to a text, we should be seeking an answer to the question, how do the truths found in this text apply to me and to the people to whom I'm speaking in the present day? If Scripture is given, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to teach us who are living today, not just people who originally received the message, it's not, well, I want to find out what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. Well, you need to start there, but you go from what Paul was saying to the Corinthians or what Paul was saying to Timothy to what Paul is saying through what he said to Timothy to me today. How should this change my life? So Stott, I believe, is absolutely right. We need to ask, how do the truths found in the text apply to me? This is for your own devotions with your children, parents. It's not just to have devotions where you say you've read a passage, but you want to help your children. We used to do this in our family devotions. We smacked the Bible whenever we had devotions. And the word smack has, without a K, is S-M-A-C. We would, after we had devotions, we ask our children, what does the passage say? And then we say, M, what does the passage mean? And then the letter A stands, how does that apply to you today? And the fourth question in our devotions that we asked the children was, how will you change because of what the passage says to you today? We wanted them to understand that the Word of God is relevant and needs to be applied to our lives. Well, I believe that's what we need to do in preaching as well. That's what you need to do in your witnessing as well. What does the Word of God say that rebukes us, corrects us, and trains us, and makes us adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work? What is the message God wants us who are living in the 21st century to get from this passage today? In other words, we must understand that preaching is different from lecturing. Preaching is different from lecturing. Stott says, we preachers are supposed to be in the business of communication, not lecturing. A lecture has been wittily defined as the transfer of information from the lecturer's notes to the student's notes without the information passing through the mind of either or applying directly to the lives of either. Preaching must not be equated with lecturing, which in the strictest terms is not communication, but non-communication. We should be praying that God will raise up a new generation of Christian communicators who are determined to bridge the chasm between what the Scripture really says and what it means and how it applies to the people who live in the present time. Stott says that preachers should struggle to relate God's unchanging word to our ever-changing world. He says that preachers must refuse to sacrifice the truth of God's word for relevance, and they must also, we would agree, say amen to that, but he says they must also refuse to merely preach truth without making it relevant truth. He says that true preaching involves being faithful to Scripture, but it also involves making it pertinent to today. So it's clear from the Scripture that the Church of Christ and Christians should be passionate about preaching or proclaiming the Word. But the Bible also makes it clear that God not only wants us to minister the Word through preaching, it also makes it clear that God places a high value on another form of ministering the Word. And that is what we would call counseling the Word. God calls upon us to counsel the Word. And it's a tragedy that people think they have to go outside of the church to find help in reference to their problems. Shouldn't be that way. Preachers and Christians are called upon not only to preach the Word, but to counsel the Word. Preaching involves a public ministry of the Word in which we send God's truth out in a shotgun fashion. You know, when you're using a shotgun and you pull the trigger, the pellets go out in a lot of different directions. That's preaching. Right now, I'm using a shotgun. I'm sending what I believe is the pellets of God's Word out, and I hope it hits somebody. But when you counsel, you're using the Bible as a rifle. And you're aiming the bullet at a specific individual with a specific problem. And we need to do both in the church. Scripture makes it clear that Jesus not only preached the word, he counseled the word. So the Gospels, read them, are filled with accounts of him counseling the word. The rich young ruler, Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria. He counseled the disciples as a group. He counseled Peter individually, James and John, etc. So he counseled the word. He didn't just preach the word. And the Bible also contains many accounts of Paul's counseling ministry. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul describes his ministry at Ephesus, and he's talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus and holding himself up as an example of the way they should function. In verse 20, he says he taught the word of God publicly. In verses 21 and 24, he solemnly testified the word of God. In verse 27, he declared the word of God. In verse 25 of Acts 20, he preached the word. But in verse 31, this is what he says. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish, to instruct, to encourage each one of you with tears. Now, he tells us he ministered the word of God to individuals. I did this to each one of you. I did it night and day, which means that it was an important part of Paul's ministry. He did it for the entire time when he was at Ephesus. He functioned as a pastor there for over 3 years. And he said, night and day, continuously, I counseled. In verse 28, he tells the shepherds, the elders, that you're shepherds of the flock. And shepherding involves a lot more than feeding the flock. And Psalm 23 makes that very clear. It involves ministering. A shepherd ministers not just to the whole flock. A shepherd ministers to individual sheep. And significant to notice that most of Paul's epistles were counseling epistles. We probably wouldn't have most of the epistles unless there was a problem in the church that Paul was dealing with. He didn't say, well, I think I'm going to sit down and write a letter to these guys. Now, let's see, what should I write about? I mean, the letter to Galatians was written to deal with a problem that they had. The letter to the Philippians was written to deal with the problem that they had in the church. Thessalonica, the same. Now, so most of his epistles were counseling epistles, sometimes to the whole congregation. But some of them, such as 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, were written to specific individuals in which Paul counseled these individuals. Was what he gave them the Word of God? Yes. How did he give them the Word of God? By counseling, not just by preaching. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says that the apostles who were functioning as elders and pastors of the church at Jerusalem should devote themselves. Remember what he said? They devoted themselves to the ministry of the Word of God and to prayer. Now, when people read Acts 6 and verse 4, which says that they devoted themselves to the ministry of the Word, they assume that that means they devoted themselves to preaching. Doesn't say that. What it says is they devoted themselves to ministering the word. And the word ministry there, Greek word, means service. The apostles not only ministered publicly through preaching, they also ministered privately, as we see in Acts 20 and verse 31. And it's significant to note that there are many passages of Scripture in which private ministry of the word is emphasized. Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Galatians 6, 1 through 3, Colossians 3, 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, 18, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 and 14, Romans 15 and 14. And there are many passages that emphasize the importance of ministering the Word of God, counseling the Word, as well as preaching the Word of God. But it's the Word of God, it's the same Word of God, whether we're doing it with an individual or whether we're doing it with a congregation. And our responsibility is to preach and to counsel the word. Now, move on to the sixth characteristic of a successful church. And that is that a successful church is one that is developing and sustaining biblically qualified and functioning leadership. And it should, that matter of developing and sustaining biblically qualified leadership should be a priority issue for a biblical church. In our book, chapter 4 of Life in the Father's House, we begin that chapter with these words. Throughout the Old Testament, God provided leaders of his people Israel, and the welfare of the nation was largely dependent on the effectiveness of the leaders. God has instituted positions of leadership within the New Testament as well, and he's greatly concerned that they be recognized and maintained in the manner he prescribed in Scripture. Now, again and again in Scripture, God emphasized the importance of having good leadership for his people. Proverbs 29:12 says that when people have a selfish, ungodly leader, they will be hurt and influenced by that bad leadership. In Proverbs 28:15, we're told about the damage that an ungodly ruler can do by comparing that bad leader to a roaring lion and a rushing bear. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, Jesus emphasized the importance of leadership when he saw the people and had compassion on them because they were distressed and downcast. And he attributes their distressed and downcast condition to the fact that they didn't have a shepherd to lead them and feed them and protect them and guide them and care for them. So in that passage, Jesus is emphasizing the importance of good leadership. But if Matthew 9 teaches us the danger of God's people not having leaders, Ezekiel 34 describes the tragic results of having bad leaders. I would encourage you just to look at that passage a bit. We don't have time today to go into depth. But he's talking about bad leadership. And he's saying of the bad leaders here that they were selfish, they were ungodly. He uses a number of metaphors to describe what these ungodly leaders were doing and what was wrong. He says that because of their selfish, ungodly leadership, the people were being destroyed. The passage says that because of bad leadership, the people were being slaughtered. They were not being strengthened. They were broken and not being bound up. They were scattered and not being brought back. The flock was wandering aimlessly without direction. The flock had become prey for the vultures. The flock had become food for the beasts of the earth. He's saying, when you don't have good leaders, the people are in trouble. God, of course, knows the damage that ungodly and unqualified leadership can do to a church. And he also knows the benefit that the right kind of leadership can be to a church. And that's why, in the Bible, he includes several passages in which he lays out the qualifications and responsibilities of church leaders. Obviously, I don't have the time to look at these passages in depth. But 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, he calls the men who are to lead the church bishops. The word bishop really means overseer. He says that the men who lead the church must have certain qualifications. They must be above reproach in certain areas. And then he lists 14 qualifications. And the list that he has here has to do with personal character. There are two primary foci. One is personal character, and the other is interpersonal relationship. They have to be able to get along with people and to relate to people, as well as be people of personal of character. 1 Timothy 5:1 says that they are to rule and labor in the word and doctrine. Titus 1 says that they must be able to recognize and refute error and exhort in sound doctrine. You see, their responsibility is not only to feed the flock, not only to be an example, but also to protect and correct, to counsel, to be able to refute, to expose error, to silence men who are misleading people. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 tells us that the elders are to diligently labor, they're to have charge, they're to instruct, they're to be the kind of men that make it easy for people to appreciate them and to esteem them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says the elders are to function as shepherds. Exercise oversight. They're to eagerly and joyfully and voluntarily serve the people of God because that's the will of God for them. They're to do this eagerly and without any selfish motives or because they're forced into it. They're to be impartial, not do it for sordid gain. They're to humbly lead the people of God and avoid lording it over them. They're to lead and influence people not by being a dictator, throwing their weight around, by pulling rank, but by being examples to the flock. Now, over the years, I've done a lot of studying and preaching and writing on what the Bible says about leadership in the church. And I've done this because I believe the right kind of leadership is crucial for the work of Christ. Now, as I've studied, I've been impressed by several things. I'll just very briefly mention them. One is the Bible doesn't merely describe the leaders of the church as preachers or teachers. It doesn't do that. It describes the leaders of the church as pastors or shepherds. The word pastor is the same word for shepherd. It's from the Greek word poimen. And he's saying they're pastors or shepherds. Another is the fact that the leaders of the church are to be men of character. The Bible does not emphasize their business ability. It doesn't emphasize even their academic degrees. The Bible focuses on their character, their godly life, their holiness. The third thing I've noticed is that they must be men who know how to relate to other people. They have to know how to relate to their wives, the husband of one wife, to their children, other Christians, even outsiders. They've got to have a good reputation among those outside of the church. They've got to be hospitable. They've got to be respectable. It's personal character and their ability to relate to people. Another thing that impresses me is that there will be people who are willing to work hard. Men who know the scriptures, who are sound doctrinally, men who can spot error, men who have discernment, men who can refute error. And they are to have a track record of faithfulness. They're not to be a novice. That's what the Bible says. They're men who have been put to the test and who have faced difficulties and passed the test. The sixth thing I'm impressed with is that there'll be men who lead by their example. They don't simply tell people, do this. They say, watch me, I'll put it into practice. And people should learn from their example. I'm telling you, this is the way a husband ought to relate to his wife. Well, watch the way I relate to my wife. I'm telling you that this is the way parents ought to relate to their children. Watch the way that I relate to my children. There are to be examples to the flock. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says that follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And then also we find out that good leaders must be humble, not conceited. That's what 1 Timothy 3 says. Now, they must be men who have their priorities straight. They understand the importance of their marriages. They understand the importance of being good fathers. Read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They're to be men who are willing to serve. 1 Peter chapter 5. They work hard because not because of what they get out of it. They don't do this for financial gain. They don't do it for the praise of people. They don't do it for the satisfaction they get out of having some authority. But they do it because they love God. And they love people. And the tenth thing I'm impressed with is by what Jesus said about leadership in Matthew 20 and also John 13. He said, a leader is somebody who's the biggest servant. You lead by serving. In a booklet on leadership, Winston Smith wrote, often when we discuss roles, we never ask the most important questions. Namely, am I expressing love through my role? Am I carrying out my role in a way that benefits others? God calls leaders to act in love for the benefit of others. And this is for you fathers. You're to be a leader in the home. Do you express love in the way that you lead? The overarching principle in leadership is love. In the ancient world, roles were rigidly defined and a sign of one's status. In the radical new kingdom Jesus established, everyone has equal worth and status. All children of God have equal spiritual status. Jesus made a radical distinction between the way A godly leader exercises authority in the way the world does. Authority should not be about status and power. In Jesus' kingdom, authority is exercised with the attitude of a servant who's working for the welfare of others. God gives authority to governments, officials, mothers, fathers, employers, husbands, pastors. So in every area of life, someone is ultimately responsible to make sure God's protection and care is expressed. That's what a leader does. He's there to protect and care for the people. That's what a father is there to do. That's what a mother is there to do. Those in authority are told to look to Christ as their authority and imitate Him. Christians are to exercise authority in love for the purpose of serving and helping those under their authority. A lot of good stuff, he says. He says, make it your daily practice to ask Jesus to help you examine your motives before you exercise authority. In reference to leadership in the church, being a leader primarily means, or in the home, being a leader primarily means that we must not think of people, this is so important, please listen, we must not think of people in the church as existing to serve us and our giftedness. Instead, we must recognize that God has placed us as leaders in the church to equip others to use their gifts for the glory of God. Let's remember that godly leadership is about influence, not control. Let's remember that godly leadership is about getting a missional vision and modeling and teaching the gospel. Let's remember that godly leadership is about creating a, I love this statement. Let's remember that godly leadership is about creating a culture in which everyone flourishes in ministry. People don't exist for my purpose. I exist for the glory of God and to help people. I'm convinced that God places a high value on this kind of leadership. And I say to you that if godly leadership is a core value for God, and I'm absolutely convinced it is, if it's a core value for God, it ought to be for us as we think of the ministry of the church. For us personally, we ought to seek to be the kind of leader that God wants us to be. And we ought to seek to help others to become the kind of leaders that God wants them to be in the home and in the church. So, what does it mean to be a successful church or a successful Christian as far as that's concerned? It means, first of all, to be passionate about ministering the word. And it means also to be concerned about developing and sustaining the kind of leadership that God wants to be in the church and also in our homes as well. May God help us to reflect on these things and see what they are saying to us in terms of what we're doing that we should be doing and perhaps some things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing, and to repent of the things that we should not be doing, ask God for forgiveness and commit ourselves to making the changes that God would want us to make. Father, thank you for, again, you've laid out in your word what it means to be successful as a Christian, what it means for us to be successful in the church as well. And we pray that you would help us to sit under the Word of God and to, where we need to make changes, to make those changes where you've helped us, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, not to pat ourselves in the back, but to give you the praise and the glory for working in us. Please make us the kind of people, make our churches the kind of churches that will bring most honor and glory to you and most good to other people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.